This morning, we're returning to the book of Genesis, and I invite you to turn with me to chapter 26. We are looking in this chapter at Isaac's story, particularly Isaac's story, and God's dealing with him and his wrestlings and strugglings and defeats and victories. Again, we are in chapter 26 of Genesis, and our reading begins, we'll backtrack just a little, with verse 12. It starts with verse 12, and we'll read on down through verse 22. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, or contention, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna, or enmity. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, or broad places. For he said at last, "The Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, it's that which a child can understand. It's that which a seraph strives to grasp. Lord, it is a wonder. It is a glory. We pray that we would see it today for what you're saying to us, what the scripture is urging upon us, what the Spirit of God is pleading with us to hear and to see and even to do. Lord, open our eyes as we've heard, as we prayed, open our lips and our tongues, be loosed as we speak, Lord, and grant that gathered around your word, this might be a profitable time for us all. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think on one level these verses remind us just how quickly our circumstances can change. Last week, we looked at Isaac, successful farmer. I mean, really successful. He's growing wealthy. And now, here he is. We finished our reading and he's in the wilderness and he's hunting for precious water. And I think it might help us just to recall the events that sort of pushed him into this situation. And I think that you'll see and realize it's the providence of God. And if we could become more comfortable with that concept that God is over all things and he's ruling over all things, and whether they be good or whether they be otherwise, he is still yet ruling. Well, recall with me that verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Now, this is something that Isaac has no control over. He has no ability to do anything about this, does he? Well, he thinks he does. Let's move westward. Let's go down towards Egypt. And I'm sort of wondering with others before me if there is something of a migration, if there is a shift in the world's populations, as at least in this region, and they're moving westward because, well, there's no rainfall in this particular area. And so over this thing that he has no control, we read that there was a famine in the land. Verse 2, we learn that the Lord appeared to him and stopped him right as far as he got to Gerar and said, "Now you stay here. You stay in this land. And here I will bless you. And here I will help you." He says as much in verse 3, "I'm going to be with you right here, and I'm going to help you right here." Now, he does have an option at this point, to obey or not to obey. What does he do? He stays in the land, doesn't he? It's a difficult thing to set yourself like, okay, this is where the providence of God has landed me, and I would choose something else, perhaps, as my ideal, but God has led me here. And so here I will stay. The old bumper sticker says, "Bloom where you're planted." So it is that which says, God has put me here. And if he's going to be with me as he promised, if he's going to help me as he's assured me, then I will stay here. And then true to his word, as verses 12 and 13 tell us, God did help the man. He sowed in the land. He reaped the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And it says, so much so that he became rich, and he continued to grow richer until he was very well situated. He's very wealthy, wasn't he? That's blessing, isn't it? Now, that's good news. If I was a Philistine, no, let me rephrase that. If I was anyone else but a Philistine, I would look at that and say, this is good news. Here we are in drought time, and this fellow is being so successful that he's driving the price of grain down in our markets because he has reaped 100-fold. This is good accruing to us because of, they won't say this, but the blessing of God. This is what the Lord said through Jeremiah to his readers off in the land of Babylon. Now you pray for where I've sent you, because in that city, if they have welfare, you'll have welfare. So go ahead and pray for the place. So you dear ones, pray for the school board. Pray for our county government. Pray for our city government. Pray God give us good men and good women to hold these positions. We need it, don't we? So you would think, well, the citizenry would say, now this is good news, but how did Isaac's neighbors, how did they really feel about this? Well, verse 14, it says that the Philistines envied him. The Philistines envied him. Now that's a terrible motivator, envy. And all you have to do is think about our Lord's life and just to see just how terrible envy can be, because he stands before Pilate. There's just as he's been scrutinized by the high priest, they parade him off to Pilate, and he stands there before Pilate. And Pilate, you recall, had resolved to set Jesus free. He didn't want to have anything to do with this. And why? Because it says he knew that the high priests had delivered Jesus up because of envy. They were envious of his success. They were envious of his prosperity. Well, prosperity. I'm thinking of Isaac now. The priests were envious of the fact that they had lost control, spiritual control, if you will, of the masses, and they were kind of flocking to Jesus. And all of a sudden, he had become quite successful, and they were just sitting there, and their own empire was crumbling through their fingers. And they were envious of the Lord Jesus, so they brought him to Pilate. And Pilate says, hey, we can get around this. I can release to you Barabbas. And they said, no, not that man. We want Jesus to be crucified. Envy. Envy's terrible, isn't it? These Philistines, now back to Isaac, these Philistines envied Isaac. They envied his wealth. They envied his success. And they're going to act crazily here. We'll see in just a moment. Verse 16, on top of this, they feared him. Well, it says that in so many words, at least. What does it say? Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful. You are too powerful for us. Does that have a kind of a distant ring in your memory, like, I've heard this before? Yes, and Isaac's great-great-great-grandsons are going to be so numerous in Egypt that Pharaoh is going to look at them and say, you know what? If we get invaded by a foreign army, it just might happen that all those Hebrews might join the foreign, turn on us, and then we are in real hot water. And so they feared the strength of the multiplied sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so they acted in the ways that, well, the book of Exodus will tell us exactly how those pharaohs acted. So you've got envy and you've got fear as Isaac's neighbors look at him. But I tell you, nothing reveals the heart of the Philistine. That's why I wouldn't want to be a Philistine. This nothing so well reveals the heart of the Philistine as verse 15. It says, all the wells which Isaac's father's servants had dug, or Abraham's servants, in the days of Abraham, his father. Let me rephrase this. I'll start this again. All the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, what did they do? The Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. These are perfectly good wells that they themselves could have used. In verse 18, that latter part of the verse, they had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And so evidently, Abraham himself was feared by Abimelech and by their hosts and by the Philistines. And once Abraham was gone, now we've got this great prince has gone. And so there they felt emboldened. They felt somewhat freer to express their true feelings of how they felt about this family. Let's just fill the wells with rubbish and rubble and dirt and all that sort of stuff. One of the high points, I think, of our trip to the Holy Land, and if you ever get to go, maybe you'll get to do this, is we got to that well, one of the wells at least, that's there in Beersheba. And that sucker is huge, and it's deep. And you have to go down, 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 down to get the water. And you'd think, well, there's a ready supply for anyone that wants to come along. And Gerar has their own herdsmen, as we've read in this passage. They could be using it, but their hatred for the family of Abraham is so great that they just stop it up. That's a lot of work to fill this thing up. It's a lot of work. That which could have been a source even to them, they hinder it because of the hatred to the Hebrews. Now, what does Isaac do? He is driven out of Gerar. We knew that. We've read as much. But he's driven out with a malice that just keeps pursuing him. Look at verses 19 through 22 again, and you'll see this. They went outside, and they dug in the valley now, and they found a well of flowing water there, and the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled over that. And then they went off to another place and kept digging, and they quarreled over that until finally it says in verse 22, he moved away from there. They're pushing him further and further eastward, away from the coast and more off into the desert region. It's really dry there. Now, all life, as you know, depends on water, and this is a dry region here. And here, on top of that, this is a dry region that is experiencing drought. But in the meantime, before they find Rehoboth, what does he do? In the meantime, he goes back to the source. He goes back to the wells that he had so often visited as a younger man, the wells that had sustained him and his family, his dad, Abraham, his mom, Sarah. He goes back to that well and he reopens these wells of Abraham. Now, that's what's before us here in the passage. There's a lesson here. There's a great lesson here. There's an important lesson here. And I will just submit to you that it is such a lively and vital lesson that it's worth your while finding the book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Revival. And back in 1959, he preached a series of sermons, and he did so because it was a commemoration of the 1859 revival. He took the 100-year anniversary as an opportunity to preach on the subject of God visiting his people. And then after he has the introduction, now these are just sermons. And so, you know, you read the book and you see each chapter is just the sermon that he preached. And he goes through. And you come to this verse here that he uses. He uses this verse, verse 18. And he preaches six sermons on it. And I just suggest it to you. And Jeff is right when he says to me, you know, it's really hard to read Lloyd Jones on anything, because once you do, all you want to do then is re-preach his sermon. He had tremendous analytical powers, and he could analyze the situation of his current day as well as the scripture itself and pull out things, and you think, ooh, I never saw that. And he just preaches it as a matter of course. But I recommend the book to you if you want a good book on the subject of revival and on the subject of digging wells of Abraham. So it's a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's called Revival. I think that's it. Just Revival. Okay. I'll try not to preach his sermon. I'm going to give it my best shot. But he makes a valid point here, and this is the point, the initial point that we want to struggle over is that this is a lesson here. This is an enacted parable. This is a living illustration to all future generations of what suits those in difficult times and in hard places when life is at a premium and it looks as if things are becoming desperate. What do we do? Well, I'll remind you that Jeremiah is going to touch upon this subject. Rather, God speaking through Jeremiah. We read this a while ago. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is. And now you walk in that and you will find rest for your souls. Go back to what you once knew, is what Abraham, what Jeremiah is saying, the Lord speaking through him. Ask for what your forefathers walked in. What would it be like, for instance, just on a national scene, just now, just think of our nation, of America. What would it be like if we still had the same spirit of our founding fathers? It'd be a different country, wouldn't it? And anymore, you hear people saying, well, let's go back to what their forefathers believed, and they're laughed down. They're laughed to scorn. And it's just the day in which we live. But it's the sort of thing. Jeremiah says to his people, God speaking through him, and the first 15 verses tell just how dark it had gotten in Jerusalem and in Israel, and just how pitifully backslidden the people were. He says, there is yet hope. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. If you will just ask, if you'll go back, if you'll seek that which God has done and what your forefathers walked in, you'll find it. You'll find that good old way. You'll find rest for your souls. Or if you'd like me to come further forward into the New Testament, almost as far as I can go, in the book of Revelation, the Lord is speaking to his church in Ephesus. And you remember what he says to them? I've got this against you. You've left your first love. You've left what you once knew. You've left how you first followed me. And so he says, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. And then there's an or else, kind of like Jeremiah says. Now, it's that or else that was driving Isaac here in Genesis 26. There is this is not a hypothetical. This is not, well, I can do this and I can do that. I can go either here or I can go either there. He realized that things were critical. They come to this point where if we don't have water, you know, we, my family and I, and our flocks and herds, we are not going to survive. So what does he do? Isaac went back to where he knew there was life. he recognized this is no time to experiment here. All right, this is no time to yield. I'm going to quote here from Francis Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith. It's no time to yield to the pull or to the lure of 20th century solutions. If you've read Arthur Matthews there, you might recognize the quote. And he deals with this just a little bit. And evidently, Edith Schaeffer was saying, oh, as she looked about her and says, you know, we have 20th century problems. And we have people suggesting 20th century solutions. Now here we are. Our fathers have tried those 20th century solutions. How are we doing? What's the fruit of those 20th century solutions? 21st century problems that have gotten worse. Would you agree? Well, Isaac recognized this is no time to try something new. Now, let me put the words of opposition and just bring them up, and you can look at them as you wish. The thought is, hey, we're modern. We're way past Isaac's needs. I mean, that's how long ago was that? My goodness. 4,000 years ago, we are so modern, we are so different, the world has changed so much that our needs are absolutely, categorically different. And therefore, our solutions must be commensurate with our needs. We have got to have some kind of, now we need some 21st century solutions. We need something modern, because we're modern. And I tell you, though, necessity is a great teacher. Father Abraham, he was in this same situation. What did my father do? He faced this problem. He found the solution. All right, now where was the solution? Ah, yes, it's right over there, guys. There's the well. It's hard to recognize, but it's there. You start digging. I remember that little rise over there. That well is right there. And I know there's a bunch of stuff in it, but you've got to get it up. Start digging and you'll find, again, all that we need. This is the picture that is presented in this little story here. Now, what does it mean to us? What can we take away from this short story? And again, I recommend, if you'd like to read how this touches on the subject of revival, read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on revival, because he deals with this for six sermons. But we can take a more Polaroid snapshot of this and just look at it in its basic teaching that man, first point, man is essentially the same. We are essentially the same. Isaac's needs were the same as Abraham's needs, even though he was a good bit younger than Abraham, and of course the next generation, he could have been the third generation from Abraham because of the discrepancy in the age, but you'll say, well, things didn't change much, that doesn't matter. Here's a man who has the same needs as his father, and I think that the truth is the same for you and for me. Our needs, our basic needs, because we really haven't changed, our basic needs are the same as those of our great, 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 great grandparents. Go back as far as you wish. The problem is as simple and as terrible as what we read in the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians, that we are just dead in sin. We're lifeless in our iniquity, and we have to deal with that. It works itself out in our families. It works itself out on the job place. It works itself out in our communities. And we have the sorrow and the grief that we see in the Ukraine right now because of what we read in the book of God, that man is a sinner and man is a rebel. Well, that means that the needs that the Apostle Paul faced, we face and feel the same things. Or the needs that drove afterwards, after Isaac, the needs that drove his grandson, Joseph, and treated him so cruelly. Those are the same needs that we have. The things that pressed upon them press upon us. The things that oppressed them oppress us still. We're not so terribly modern. There's something ancient about every one of us. You have in your heart, and I have in mine, something that Adam gave us. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. We have his rebellion to God. We have his disobedience. It's just lurking in there waiting for an opportunity. Oh, we're not so modern. You could plead electricity. You could plead air travel. You could plead all kinds of things. Plumbing in the house, hot water, air conditioning in the summer. Oh, we're so modern. We're just a little bit more comfortable. We're more comfortable barbarians. We've learned a bit. God has helped us a bit, but we're still the same. Man is essentially the same. And Isaac's needs are the exact same needs that Abraham had. And his blessing was he got to walk and live and move and have his being there in those tents of Abraham. As long as Abraham, let's say he lived to be 175. So for 75 years of Isaac's life, he got to watch Abraham. He got to listen to Abraham. He got to go to these wells for Abraham. He got to draw water and say, God showed this to my dad. He gave this to us. He has called us here, but he's helped us right here. He has blessed us right here in this. Beersheba is a tough place. And I've looked there. And there is an old Beersheba, there's a new Beersheba, there's a this, that, and that Beersheba, north, south. And I think, why? Why do people want to live? But they do. They do. And when Providence puts you right there, you look for help from Providence, and God says, you dig right there. And there's water. Abraham digs, and there's a well. And Isaac says, I know there's a well there. We've got to get this stuff out of the way. Our needs are just the same as they were 75 years ago, 100 years ago. Now, the next point is that what God gave to the previous generations, he will give to us because he is the same. Don't you love that verse? Jesus is the same yesterday. Now think what that means. Think of how sweet that was to Abraham. Think of how sweet it was to the Apostle John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Has he changed from that position? No. Did God love the world when he sent Jesus into the world? Yes, he so loved it that he sent him. Has he effectively changed? No, he has not. He is still the same. Yesterday, today, and if we have 10,000 more generations, he'll be the same to them. If he comes back tomorrow night, he'll be the same tonight and tomorrow morning. And when we look into his face, he'll be the same Jesus. And what God gave to them, the previous generations, he will give to us. Now here's the rub. What did Isaac have to do? He had to dig. He had to dig and dig. And again, I'll reference to you. Now, I don't know. It could have been slightly enlarged for the tourist to see what a well was like. I mean, this thing had a staircase that would go down all four sides. And you could watch your tour group going down before you. And if you were the last guy, which sometimes some of us were, you just watch these guys disappearing down that big shaft. Well, maybe Abraham's wasn't that big. Maybe it was. But we walked and walked and walked down, and it was dry, 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 until the bottom. That's a lot of digging, is all I'm saying. But it yielded, didn't it? They dug because they knew down at the bottom was water. I think the scriptures assure us that there is help and blessing and life from God for every one of us. I mean, even if the drought is still on and we're still living in a difficult time, there is still
life to be had. He wants us to know this, but we will have to dig for it. What does that mean to you?
Well, 20th century Christianity says that's easy. It's just easy. There's something, and I'm referencing this thing that Adam the First gave to me. There is something in me, and I believe it's to be in you, that doesn't want to dig, that wishes for all the world that it was just an easy thing, that it was just an easy prospect. All I've got to do is, give me 2, 3, 4, 5 things to do, and I can go do them, and here comes the water. And it may not happen that way. Digging is hard work, isn't it? I had to dig, and this was a small thing. I was digging a post hole yesterday. About how big is a post hole digger? About, is that about right? Roy Dean has a PhD. Is that about right? And I only went down 13 inches. Boy, it took me half an hour. I was going through clay and tree roots. What were you doing? It doesn't matter. Well, I'll tell you, I was putting a sign there by my father-in-law's house with his house numbers on it because the old one had rotted down. Okay. I can only imagine the difficulty involved in keeping going. There's water. We've dug all day. We haven't. Just keep going. Keep going. You'll find it. It's there. I have been to this well. I've been to the bottom of it. There's good water here. You keep going. This is what the past generation says to us. And I read that Martin Luther would spend 3 and 4 hours a day in prayer, and I think, wow. Or I read that John Welsh would consider a day ill-spent if he hadn't spent a third of it in prayer. And I think, wow. And then we think, oh, we want results like these men had. And they don't come, and we wonder why. We haven't dug. There's some more digging to do. And I'm not saying that there's a number that God's hung before us, like you pray this much and no less. I'm just saying that these men would dig until they got the water. And the objective is not how many hours are on your knees, but how much water have you got in your spirit? Now, the Lord may lead you to a very shallow well, and you may get down on your knees in your quiet place, and God might have mercy on you and just say, here, let me inundate you. And then your friends will all know it, and we'll bless God for it, and we'll say, write us a book, will you? What God gave to previous generations, he will give to us. But we'll have to dig for it. Now, what did the fathers know? What did our forefathers know? They knew some things. We've memorized the verses. We need to catch the meaning. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, the scripture says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, we look for life other places, don't we? We look for life over there, over there, a good book, a fine movie, the newest song, the greatest diversion, the latest anything. Better furniture, newer car, fresh coat of paint, anything, everything. And these are just neutral things here. I've just put up, well, some of them aren't neutral. Some of these movies these days. And a whole lot of these books. But what the scripture is telling us is that as far as life is concerned, Abraham had it right. He was looking for something that he knew was not on this earth. There was a Jerusalem that he wanted, but he'd been to the Jerusalem that was then, and he'd met its king, and he thought, well and good, but I want something eternal. I want something that'll last. I want something with foundations. I want a city that's not made with hands. I want an inheritance that's in the heavens. And God is not ashamed to be called the God of such people, and he's prepared a city for them. That's another lovely verse, isn't it?
But you bring that thought over into the New Testament, and you get the man writing in the book of Hebrews about this and said, this is a picture of faith. It's the faith that we have in Christ. Because why? Because he is our life. And they could look around at Jerusalem, and some of these people in the New Testament could look around at the temple, and they said, man, we've still got the temple. This is great. We have the priesthood. We have all the accoutrements of what God has blessed Israel with. And the church would lift up its head and say, you want life. And they'd point around them to the Spirit that had just fallen on the new, on the, these gathered 120, and Peter would say, now, this is that. This is that. What the prophet Joel spoke about, what we learned in Sabbath school about the Spirit of God visiting us from on high, on the last days he'd pour out his Spirit, this is that. It has nothing to do with this earthly temple. It has nothing to do with an earthly priesthood. Ah, no. Our life is hidden with Christ, who is now at the right hand of God. Our fathers knew that. They knew again that this world is not our home. Here we're just passing through. I tell you that with all the establishments, you know, they say, I'll reference this again, that Ur of the Chaldees was knowing something of a civic revival about the time that Abraham was there. It's interesting. The historians pull up some interesting tidbits from time to time, but it tells us that he had to leave that. And then you get to a place called Haran, which is, I think it just means crossroads. And this is a place where two roads meet, and there's an establishment there, and there's business opportunity, and there's, at least there's no desert there, not much. And then you think, I think this would be a good place to settle, and half his family does. And the Lord says, no, you leave that. And he gets it more and more as he keeps traveling, and keeps walking with the Lord. This world, it, you know, he's promised me a section of it. He gets to that section that God has promised, and it's having a drought. And you think, is there any place I can put down permanent roots? And the clear answer is no. And why? Because this world is not our home. They knew this. They knew this too. God is knowable if we seek him. God will be found if we look. Water is there if we will dig. We all must do this. You can dig as you repent. You can dig as you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not yourself. I've been around and around that point. Did I say the prayer right? Did I repent well enough? Did I really, really mean it? Oh, it's wearying. I hate to even just say it before you, but it might help somebody. That's throwing you back on yourself, beloved. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you've got to do, and Spurgeon proved this, is just look. Like the old deacon said to him, young man, anybody can look. If you've been bit by a serpent, you better look, right? And sin has nipped every one of us, and we had better look. We had better look off to that, the Son of God who's on the cross, and not some bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. They knew this too. All must dig. It's the work of the cross. You've got a plow in front of you. It's got two handles coming out. It's got a horse or a mule or oxen or something in front of it. And you throw, why do you do this? You put the reins around your neck so you can, and you grab the handle. And you want to plow a straight row. What do? You don't look back. You don't look back. This is the cross. You have done with this world and you say, I will embrace what God through Christ has given to me. Your cross will be different from the person right next to you. It's your cross. You must take it up. You must bear what God has given to you to bear. It will slay you, but you'll live. You will live. They knew this, that there was water, life, right here. What is this? Holy Bible. The good word of God. You talk about something that will yield treasure to you when you dig. This book right here.
Now, this will give us, the moderns will tell us, and they're Philistines, this will give us ancient solutions. We need modern solutions. That's the work of the Philistines right there, filling up the well with dirt. No, you need an ancient solution because you have an ancient problem, and God has it right here. Ancient is the most recent thing read here. In the book of Revelation, AD 90 maybe, somewhere. Some say at the end of the first century. Oh, that's a long time ago, right? We're pushing on 2,000 years of solution that was done for the ancients. It's just as valid today, and it will be as valid tomorrow as it was when it was first written. And I know, you'll forgive me, I hope you will. I know I quote Corrie ten Boom a lot. I do. She really impresses me, though. She said that when they got into the barracks there and they were off by themselves, and she'd snuggle that Bible in, snuggle I think is a good word, as well as smuggled. She said they read that, and it's like it spoke to them with such power as if the ink was still wet from having just been printed. That's how up-to-date this ancient book is. That's how much life is here in this book. This is why it's, dear old, I wish it was in October. This is how dear old Luther said, look, my conscience is bound by this book. I know I'm flying in the face of the Pope and all the potentates of Germany and the Holy Roman Emperor himself, but I cannot recant. Not because I'm not a scoundrel, I'm perfect, no, but because I'm taking my stand on what this book teaches. And he discovered that his ancient problem of sin was obliterated as he grasped what God was saying to him, the just shall live by faith. There it was. There was the water. It was still flowing. And he dug until he found it. It's a painful story reading his life, at least his early life. But oh, when he hits and breaks through into that water, it's just glorious. It's glorious. So our fathers knew this. And it's the same for us. Abraham dug the well. Ravenhill dug his own well. George Dodson dug his own well. You've got to dig it too. I've got to dig mine. You've got to go, it's the same well. And they found the same riches that our forefathers in the faith found. Wesley, Whitfield, these men went to this book and dug. And there was life. I think that message, as much as anything, needs to be heralded in the modern pulpit. These are no days for experimenting. These are days for digging. We've got to get back to what made the church strong. What preserved life. Let's pray. Lord, take these simple words and work them somehow into our spirits, Lord, the awareness that we hold in our hands the answer. It's as transparent as it could be, but it's as difficult as all that too. Help us, Lord. We've been at the work of digging for a long time, and we pray that you'd bless, and Lord, we must say with thanks that you have rewarded us. You've given us life. There has been blessing and safekeeping and the preserving of that which the world wanted to stamp out. But we thank you that you have done this. And yet, oh, Lord,
We know that this well is vast and deep and pure and rich, and it will help millions. Bless us, we pray, as we carry on like Father Isaac did, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.